You're always welcome to stay here as well. If you have your Bibles, we will actually be looking through several passages this morning. We will be getting to Luke chapter 13 as Doak read it, and we will then be looking at some other passages along the way as well. Excuse me. The date was November 1st of 1755. On this day, it was All Saints' Day. People had gathered in churches across Western Europe in celebration of All Saints' Day. On that day, one of the greatest earthquakes the world has ever suffered occurred. Approximately 9:40 a.m. local time, a 7.7 magnitude earthquake struck just off the coast of Lisbon, Portugal. What followed was almost the complete destruction and annihilation of the city itself. An estimated 12,000 structures, that's 85% of the buildings in the city, collapsed, including numerous churches in which Christians had gathered for All Saints' Day. Fires broke out and burned for 6 days in the city, destroying many other structures, including the major hospital in the city, with many of its patients still inside. Within the hour, a huge tsunami would hit Lisbon with waves 20 feet high. Reported in Cadiz, Spain, were waves 65 feet high. Waves were reported as far north as in Britain, including into Ireland itself, and as far west into Brazil and the Caribbean islands, with waves topping 13 feet. In Lisbon, there was an estimated toll of 30 to 40,000 lives, fully 20% of the city's population. There was another estimated 10,000 in Morocco, and countless others that we will never know the estimates of. This earthquake became known as the Great Lisbon Earthquake. You know, over the past week, or a little over a week now, we have seen tragedy in the Hill Country. We have seen how flooding that comes, unplanned and unknown, can tragically take human life. From the Great Lisbon Earthquake to 9/11 to hurricanes such as Katrina, Helene, the 1900 Galveston hurricane that took 8,000 lives in Galveston, wildfires in Hawaii and California, in Colorado in the Northwest, Canada. What we see is that tragedy visits every generation, every continent, and every people. It is an inescapable reality of life. In these events, we often ask that most fundamental of questions: why? Why did this happen? And very specifically, when it's visited directly upon our lives, why did this happen to me? Why? In many cases, we ask, and there seems to be an underlying injustice somehow that's occurred. Why me? Why now? Why this? Why? You know, it was the Great Lisbon Earthquake of 1755 that really started what we now know today as what is called theodicy. Theodicy comes from two Greek words. It's the word theos, which means God, and dike, which means justice. It originally started with a German scholar by the name of Leibniz, but it was the occurrence of the earthquake in Lisbon that brought about the consideration of how do you rationalize the justice of God with these horrific tragedies that occur in our world. Famously, the French philosopher Voltaire wrote a poem in response to this tragedy. and in which he questioned the very justice of God. He would actually write a letter, and in that letter he would also say, quote, "What will the preachers say?" End quote. Voltaire understood the struggle that the people face and the magnitude of such tragedy. You know, ultimately, this is known as the problem of evil. Theodicy is trying to defend the justice and goodness of God in the face of the problem of evil. Ultimately, we're trying to figure out how does evil exist when a good, sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God, who's in control of all things, could stop it. Why does it occur? And the ultimate question is, could God have stopped it? The ultimate answer is, yes, he could. And it leaves us in the face, both in the tragedy that we've seen over the last week in the Hill Country, the tragedies that we've seen in our own lives that we see in history, to ask the question, why God? Why? This morning, I want to take that question on, and I want to do it in two ways. One is we're going to look at the reasons for suffering in the first section. And then secondly, we're going to look at the responses to suffering. The reason for suffering and the responses to suffering. Let me begin by talking through the reasons for suffering. The reasons for suffering. You look in Romans 8, chapters 19 through 21, Paul actually writes about what happened to creation. Why is the universe the way it is? Paul writes in Romans 8, picking up in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And this most likely and almost definitely refers to the second coming of Christ. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Don't miss this. Paul says the reason creation is subjected to futility, that is the destruction that we see, is because God subjected creation to it. Very specifically, God did this. But he goes on, he says, "In hope that the creation itself," so notice the eager longing is in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when you look, a very, very basic reason of why there is suffering in this world, simply put, according to Paul, as he points back to Genesis 3, is that sin brought death and corruption to creation. Sin enters into the world, and God in judgment, rightfully so, brings death and corruption, judgment upon creation itself. What we see in the fallen world is an act of God. And that will not always make us comfortable. Could God have done differently? Of course he could. He's a sovereign God in control of all things. But this is what our God chose to do. So a general reason we see is that sin is ultimately the cause of both death and the destruction and suffering that we see. But let's just be honest, that's not entirely satisfying, is it? It's fine when it's someone else. It's fine when it's generalized away from us. It's very different when it shows up on my doorstep and in my life. Because then we want to know what's sin. Turn over to Job in Job chapter 1 and 2. It is interesting that we get some insight into this whole issue of theodicy, that is, of trying to understand evil in the presence of a good, holy, just, righteous, all-sovereign, all-powerful God. You realize that the book of Job may have been the earliest book written. It may have actually been written before the Pentateuch, or at least around that time. This problem of suffering has plagued us from the very beginning. In Job chapter 1, It reads in the very first verse, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil." Notice how Job is described. He is a blameless man. He is upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. It goes on to write, the writer there in Job in verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan," so there's this counsel that occurs, and Satan comes before God himself, and Yahweh is talking to Satan. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" God acknowledges that Job is walking in a righteous way. He then says in verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" Do you hear the argument? Of course Job fears you and loves you and honors you. You blessed him. Underlying point, I would too, if that's how God treated me. And then Satan says, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan says, "Bring suffering into his life and things will change. He will abandon you. He will curse you," is the word that's used. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." You realize that if you read in chapter 2, you realize Satan gets even more permission, that he can even destroy his own health except for taking his own life. All by the permission of God. Satan could not have done this unless the sovereign God had said, "You can do this." Make no mistake, there is nothing in this universe that occurs without the permission and control of our God. Which is one of the reasons we struggle so deeply with suffering and evil. Because could our God utterly destroy it all? The answer is yes. And we know from biblical testimony, and he will. But what we see here is that God allows Satan to attack Job's life. And if you read it, you find, man, he takes his family, right? So Job's family is taken, literally killed. It takes Job's health. He has such sores that he's trying to scrape the sores off his body to find relief. I mean, he is in misery. But then if you look in verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, "Then Job arose and tore off his robe. He shaved his head and he fell on the ground and he," and it's interesting, "did not curse God." That's the verb is not there, but that's not what he did. Satan said, "This is what this guy will do." He said, "No, and he worshiped." In verse 21, "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Job, in the face of suffering and loss, instead of cursing God, worships him. It stands in the face of what Satan thought would happen. But he begins to beg the why. If you go down in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, Job speaking to his wife. His wife says, "Curse God and die. Just be done with it." Right? And I promise you, if you've ever been in enough suffering, you know how you get to this place. This was not his wife just speaking flippantly, although he does say foolishly. But she saw her husband in utter misery and said, "Just be done with it." Which is interesting, by the way, because in that ancient culture, what would that have meant for Job's wife? It meant she would have been vulnerable because her children were gone. They were dead. And now she's like, "You might as well just take your own life and let's just all be done with this." But Job responds and he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Don't say such a thing. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" Isn't that interesting how the scriptures speak of our God? We can't just get the good without the evil. It's an interesting word when you look at it, because it's like, wow, would we ever think that evil comes from God? And the answer to that is not directly, right? Scripture is very clear. God does not sin, nor does he tempt us to sin. That's not what God does. But what it's acknowledging is even evil itself is under the control of our sovereign God. There is nothing that escapes his control, which can be one of the hardest things for us to understand and realize. Because in many cases, we would like to say, well, that's the part that he doesn't control, but you realize what that does to God. It makes him not God. Because God is in control of everything. He has a say in it all. And Job shows that to us. If you go down in Job to the end, chapter 38 and to the end of 42, when you look, you start seeing some interesting things that are said after Job's friends try to explain. Their basic theory is, Job, you've obviously done something wrong. Now, you realize we get the prologue. We know what's happened. God and Satan had a conversation and God permitted this. Poor Job has no clue. He has no idea why this is going on. Now, it seems he likely found out later because we have a prologue that explains it. So at some point, he becomes aware of this, but not when you read the book of Job. Job's like, why is this going on? And his friends come with an explanation. This is where you learn that sometimes friends don't have the greatest explanations. Right? And their basic working theory is, Job, you've done something wrong. And we know from Job chapter 1, he's blameless and righteous and fears God. And we see by his response, how does he respond? In a blameless, righteous, and fearful way, he worships God. And they try to explain to it. But here's something I want you to understand if you're walking through this, struggling with suffering. Did Job respond in the right way in the first part of Job? Absolutely. And did Job stop struggling? Absolutely not. Job is still like, why is this happening? I don't understand. Job chapter 38, 1 through 4 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Wow. I mean, that's God talking to Job. You're going to give me advice? And you're basically a blind man? Dress for action like a man. There is the man up statement. Gird your loins. Man up. Dress for action like a man. It's get ready to go to war. And I'll tell you who you don't want to go war with is God. But he says, gird it up. I will question you and you make it known to me. Right? I mean, you realize there is a tone of anger here of God towards Job. He's literally saying, all right, I'm going to ask you, Job, now you tell me the answers. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. When all this was created, Job, when everything started, where were you at? And the answer is, I didn't even exist. And if you read there and you go on down through 30 and keep reading, you find, man, God just lays it on Job and says, who are you to ask me why? That's actually the point that he's getting across to Job. He goes down. If you look down in chapter 42, he says, in response, notice Job's response, because this is, hang on to this, because we're going to see this in Luke 13. I know that you can do all things. So now Job's talking back to God. I know you can do all things, right? I know you're a sovereign, omnipotent God. You're in control of it all. I know this. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There is no one, nothing that can stop what you want to do, God. Nothing. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job basically says, I got out of my front foot. I've gone too far. I got to back up. You're God and I'm not. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. Do you hear the reversal? Okay, now, God, you tell me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And then notice his response. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job comes to a point of repentance because in arrogance, he thought God owed him an answer. Here's a fundamental thing that can be entirely unsatisfying, but is absolutely true. We cannot always explain and understand why God acts as he does. We cannot always explain and understand why God acts as he does. And I know so often our hearts long for an answer. But Job realizes he is God and we are not. I realize that's not always a satisfying answer in the midst of suffering, but it is something you have to know. God doesn't owe us an answer. He does not owe us an explanation. And there are times we are not going to understand and be able to explain why God acts the way he does. You won't be able to do it. You can see this over and over and over in Scripture. The life of Joseph. Do you think Joseph, as he sat in prison, after having been sold into slavery by his brothers, after having been accused of an adultery that he actually fled from, do you think he was going, oh, I understand what God's doing? It's not what he was thinking. He had no clue. And that's why later we know in the life of Joseph, when his brothers come and God acts to put him in second command of all Egypt, right? How many would choose the path of prison to be second in command? And that's what he does. And it saves Israel, literally Jacob, whose name was Israel, and his family. And then he tells his brothers later, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so Joseph gets to understand in his lifetime, but you realize there's many who don't. Go read Hebrews 11 in the chapter of faith. They realize they never got to see the promises that God had made to them. And there may be many here that sits and we will never understand all the purpose of why God does things. But remember, he is God and we are not. And he does not owe us an explanation. The thing is, and so many times he gives it to us because he's a good God. You know, when you look at the reasons then, some basic reasons for why does suffering come, the Bible gives multiple reasons, right? Not just one, and this is really important because if you think, well, all suffering comes from sin, that's why I always suffer, like directly. There's direct sin, that's why I suffer. It's a reverse aspect of the prosperity gospel. Well, because what's the conclusion? Well, if I can figure out what sin is causing it, then guess what? I will no longer suffer. But that's not how it works. Now, some suffering is caused by sin. Genesis chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve rebel. They do exactly what God said not to do, and then curses are pronounced. Genesis 3 and 16, it says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I mean, realize where we can explain some suffering. Number one is because some suffering is intentional judgment due to sin. You can read through Scripture. You can see in the life of the nation of Israel, go read Proverbs and how it works in our individual lives in how we carry out. There is some suffering, make no mistake. Why do you suffer? Because you've sinned, right? But that's not the exhaustive explanation. We've got to be careful here. Because so often we want to say that must be the cause of the suffering. And that's not always true. Now look, if you sin and God graciously doesn't bring suffering for it, you should pray, praise be to God that he didn't bring suffering. But when you do, don't look at him and say, why me? You look at him and say, I should repent. The second one that we see in Scripture is discipline. In Hebrews 12, 11, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. By the way, I don't think the word seems should be there. It is, but I'm just saying. When I was disciplined, I didn't go, yay, right? It seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Now, by the way, I mean, there's a whole lesson here. If you go through discipline and it's painful, but you don't learn anything from it, it probably never seems pleasant, does it? But when you learn from it, later you realize this is the peaceful fruit of righteousness that's being brought about. See, some suffering is intentional discipline to make us more like Christ. God actually brings discipline into our lives through suffering to drive us from sin to be like Christ. Is that not a good thing? Of course it is. This is the argument of the writer of Hebrews. An earthly father would do this for his child. Why would a heavenly father not do this for his children? So secondly, some suffering is from intentional discipline that God brings in our life. Third, look over in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. A third reason for suffering. In John chapter 9, 1 through 3, the disciples are passing by with Jesus, and they look over and they say, as they pass by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, right? You realize that's a false dichotomy. It's given two choices, neither of which are true. That's what they've done, right? It's like when someone comes up to you and says, do your parents know that you're a murderer yet? Yes or no? You're like, I'm sorry, you know, I'm not a murderer. Like, I'm sorry, you know, it's like by answering the question, you infer that you are a murderer. Like, no. It's a false dichotomy. There's a third option. I'm not. And that's what Jesus says. And he says, Jesus answered, and it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, some suffering God specifically designs to reveal himself. Some suffering is specifically designed so that God will reveal himself. This is how his works were made known. Christ is enabled to heal this blind man. Puts mud on his eyes, sends him to the water of Siloam. He washes and he can see again. And now people get to know this man is God. See, some of the suffering in our life, and we actually see this in the book of Job. It's part of what happens in the life of Job. He learns about God. And that sometimes that's why we have suffering in our life. It's so that we might learn about God, that he can reveal himself. He displays his glory through it. Now it's important. We've got to be humble here, right? Many times, right, we have to be patient and humble through suffering because we don't know why. And when you suffer alongside somebody, when you're walking with them in suffering, be careful of trying to diagnose their suffering too fast. Now, sometimes it's very obvious, and they'll ask you, but sometimes it's not. And you realize the presenting problem, right? Pastor Dennis used to say this, the need within the need supersedes the perceived need. Sometimes the suffering within the suffering supersedes the perceived suffering. Meaning, what you see as suffering on the top level is actually getting something that's deeper into the person's life. And so time will tell, God will work. That he's using suffering maybe in multiple ways in the person's life. It may be discipline and correction, and it also may be that he's showing himself to them so they would know who he is. You see, when we don't know Christ, I mean, you even heard it in John's testimonies. He shared this morning, we saw on the screen, as he wrote out and shared with his man. He said, did you hear him? My story is the story of the prodigal son. And I'm not talking metaphorically. I'm talking literally. Like, I did the things the prodigal son did in the story. I rebelled against God. But what does God do with that? He uses it to drive John back to know Christ. And so in the moment, it's discipline or judgment for his sin. But then he sees later, it's actually God leading him to Christ. You see, you've got to realize that there may be multiple things going on. So be cautious and careful with our words so that we don't get too far out in front and we start saying things like, well, God is judging those people for their sin. Well, that's generally true of all of us, is it not? God will judge us for our sin if we are not in Christ. Let me talk about responses now. So there's multiple reasons that suffering may occur, and ultimately we may never even know the reason for suffering because God does not owe us an answer, but he is a gracious and good God who often shows us what the answer is. So then how am I supposed to respond to this? Well, look over to Luke chapter 13, and I want to show you the responses here. So you're turning there. I want to point out the way that many will respond to suffering. I mean, we as humans don't like suffering. I've said it before. We generally like to chase after comfort, right? Yeah, amen. Yeah, right? Most of us are not going to walk out today and seek out suffering. And those that do, we actually think there's something wrong with them, right? I mean, it's kind of funny, but it really is true. Like, something's not right if you're looking to go out and suffer, right? Now, you may suffer as our Lord did for the joy set before him, right? Jesus didn't seek suffering for suffering's sake. He sought suffering to redeem his people, right? That's why he came and suffered. Go read Hebrews, for the joy set before him. That ultimately he exalted the right hand of the Father. Now, secular responses vary. Some people just deny suffering exists. This actually modern day exists in the Christian Science religion. It's just an illusion. It's not really suffering, right? But that's like, you have to convince yourself to deny reality, anyone who walks through that. Some people go with the toughen it up, right? This is the stoic response, stiff upper lip if you're British, right? This is the suck it up buttercup phrase that we tell people when, you know, little minor things happen, you know? But we apply that to life in general and we think, well, I'm just going to have to tough it out. That's all I can do. A third response is a response of hedonism. Avoid all pain and seek to maximize your pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? But these are secular, pagan responses to suffering, and this is not how we are supposed to respond to it as Christians. In Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5, it says, there were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It's a phrase to say, Pilate evidently, we have no extra biblical account of this, we only know this from Luke, evidently actually executed, probably by sending some military forces in, to have some people offering sacrifices killed while they were offering sacrifices. And he answered them, so they point this out to him, and he says, do you think that these Galileans, right, were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. And then they give another example, said, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay, here's the first thing that you've got to realize, especially if you're walking right now in tragic situation in your life, you're going through suffering, you need to know this. Who tragedy befalls, who it comes upon, does not correlate to the depth of a person's sin. Sometimes we just assume, again, I'm suffering, so there must be something deeply sinful in my life. Well, Jesus is actually saying that's not always a correlation. It's not because they were worse sinners that these tragedies came upon them. Like, and it's a natural reaction for us as humans. We go through these horrible things. What did I do wrong? What is it that I did that caused this? And sometimes you just need to take comfort in the fact to know it wasn't because of you. That's not what caused it. So, secondly, what you see here is that the tragic death of some points to the need for repentance by all. You see this because Jesus doesn't give a reason why they died. Why were these slaughtered by Pilate? Why did this building tumble on top of these 18 people? Why? Well, Jesus doesn't actually answer the why question, does he? He doesn't give an answer to that. What he says is, you need to realize their death points to your own death. And you need to be led to repentance. Do you remember Job? How did Job respond to learning who God was? He did what? He repented. Because you realize it points us to something greater than just suffering in this life. You know, the last thing you see there in Luke chapter 3 is that the same suffering that drives some to reject God will drive others to embrace God. The very same suffering that will cause some to reject God and say, he is not a God worthy of me to come and repent to. He is a God to reject. That very same will others will respond by coming to God. Why? Because the Spirit works in ways we can't always understand. But when we begin to accept God doesn't owe us an explanation, when we begin to realize and understand that God is working in ways in our lives so that we would see our need for Christ, if that's how God is working, that is how God is using those truths to draw you to Christ, not to drive you from Him. The same suffering that drives some to reject God will drive others to embrace. I want to finish with this, and I want to point out how we as Christians not only are penance, but how else we should respond. In Hebrews chapter 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You realize our Lord sympathizes with our weaknesses. He literally has a heart that understands us because he was fully man and is fully man. In every respect as we were, except without sin. You may remember, shortest Bible verse in the entire Bible, John 11:35, says two simple words in English. Jesus wept. It says when they saw it, they said it must be because he sees how much he loved Lazarus. You see, our Lord, having greater understanding than just that, understood the suffering that death brings. Our Lord sympathizes with us. In fact, when you read elsewhere in Hebrews 7:25, 1 John 2:1, it says literally he intercedes and advocates for us. This is primarily, first and foremost, for our sin. But you need to realize he's interceding because in our sinfulness and our brokenness and our inability to understand God and all those things, our Lord sympathizes. And he doesn't just sympathize from a distance. He comes alongside of us. He stands between us and the Father and he advocates for us. And he says, care for them. Because who would he send and has he sent? The Holy Spirit, who is our advocate, our comforter, in these times when we can't understand. And see, it is rightful for us to respond in sorrow in our suffering because Jesus sympathizes with our sorrow in our suffering. He sympathizes with us in our sorrow and in our suffering. It is right for us to grieve in sorrow over tragic death. But it's not outside God's control. But that doesn't mean we go, well, that's just how it is, right? We say it. Well, you know, when we talk, the old friend, c'est la vie, right? It is what it is. You ever said that? No, it is as God has decreed it. That's how it is. We trust in our good and sovereign God that even when we don't understand suffering, to know He cares for us. So much so that He entered into ultimate suffering to redeem us. What does Philippians tell us? He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, He entered into ultimate suffering to redeem His people. And this is what I want us to really take away. And really, we need to remember. You may never know the why, but you can know the God of the why. I cannot promise you you will ever know the why. You might and you might not. But I can promise you this. If you will turn to Christ and put your faith in Him, you will know the God of the why. And He cares for you. He cares for you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for today. I thank You, Father, that You can redeem. Father, You can redeem our suffering for good. But God, I pray there are some maybe here in our own congregation, but I think very directly, I mean, just literally miles north of us, Father, and others in other counties around that they're so close that have lost life. Father, we've seen children lose their life. Parents who, their heart aches over children that are gone. God, we pray for them that the Spirit would minister in their lives so that, Father, they wouldn't just know suffering, they would know You. God, help us as a people that we wouldn't just know in our minds the truths of what You tell us, but our heart would embrace You and know You are the good and sovereign God who cares for us even when we don't understand. Father, help us. May the suffering that we face, may the suffering of these that are near us now during this time, may their suffering not drive them from Christ, but may it draw them to Christ. May the Spirit use it so they would know our Lord and know Him for who He truly is, the one who is gentle and lowly of heart, who cares and gives rest for our souls. Father, I pray, give these that suffer in these days rest for their souls. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing together. I know Pastor Earl's here. I'll be down front as well. And if you need prayer, you want